It's always hard when there's so many sopranos away. Well, let's take up our copies of God's Word and turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, and let's read this entire short chapter that begins the book. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Well, let's again pray and look to God for his help. Heavenly Father, we believe this is your word. This is how you speak to your people today. And so we thank you for preserving it for us, even this ancient record of what was going on in these days in Israel. We know that you've intended it for us. You've told us that clearly in your word, that we might find encouragement in the days in which you have placed us. Help us, our God, to study this with faith and with meekness and with dependence upon your Holy Spirit. Please, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to us and that he would be working in our hearts as we study the Word of God. And Father, may the result be much honor and glory brought to your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we actually started our study of Ezra back in September, and we've only had two messages from this book. So let me just briefly remind you of what we've seen already. The theme, as you know, is building God's kingdom. Building God's kingdom. Now, when we read our Bibles, there's two senses in which we understand God's kingdom. There's, first of all, God's universal kingdom, which is his reign over all things in this world. He's made this world. He's made everybody, everything in this world, and He's reigning over it all. He's causing His plan from eternity to be accomplished. That's the universal kingdom, and that's not what we're talking about and learning about here in the book of Ezra. The second way that God's kingdom is understood in the Bible is that God is building for Himself a holy nation. He's gathering out of all mankind a people for Himself, a people who will love to worship God and serve Him, a people whose ears will be open to hear the Word of God and to obey Him. That's the kingdom that we're talking about as we're studying the book of Ezra, building God's kingdom. Now, if you had lived in about 538 or 539 BC, when the history of this book begins, and you ask the question, where is God's kingdom? And you looked around the world asking, where is God's kingdom? You might have been tempted to say, it's not here. I can't see it. It doesn't seem to be in existence. God had allowed His work in the nation of Israel to be so reduced and the people in Israel to be so scattered in exile that you couldn't see that God was building a kingdom to the glory of His name. But God has a plan. God has a purpose from all eternity. And God is true to His word, and His kingdom is not going to fail. And so here in the book of Ezra, what we find is a renewal of that work of building the kingdom, a new effort to establish God's kingdom in the earth. This began, and we saw it, with the first message, using the most unusual builder, Cyrus, the king of Persia. Here was a pagan king, emperor, who was ruling over the greatest human kingdom of that world. He'd conquered Assyria, he'd conquered Babylon, he'd conquered Media, and so there was now this Mede-Persian empire over the world of that day. He wasn't a believer in God. He didn't know the Lord. We saw that from the prophets. And yet God worked in his heart this determination that the Jewish people should go back to their homeland, go back to the city of Jerusalem, and build a temple there for the worship of God. So when it looks like nothing is going on in the world, God begins by working in the heart of this pagan king. He stirs him up to issue this decree for the Jews to go home and build the house of God. In the second message, we focused on the builders themselves, the people who were going to do this work. And they're described here in verse 4 as survivors. So they're people who've come through the exile. They weren't killed. They haven't become extinct. They're continuing to live in the various places where they had gone, but they're only survivors. They've been terribly marred, their lives, by the desperate situation that they found themselves in. And yet these are the people that God was going to take and use to build His kingdom again back in the land of Israel. Now this morning, from verses 5 through 11, we're going to consider the actual beginning of the work. And what we find here in these verses is a further description of the people who would be involved in this kingdom building. The reason for their involvement, the financial support that they experienced, as well as the return of the temple vessel. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at this added description of the kingdom builders, an added description of these kingdom builders. Now, I've just mentioned that in verse 4, these people have been described as survivors. They were a remnant. So in other words, in the past, Israel had millions of people. But when the exile happened and these people were scattered and many of them killed, they had been greatly reduced down to a remnant, sort of like a stump of a tree after the tree has been cut down. That's all that was left. Verse 5 gives us this added description concerning these survivors or this remnant. In these words, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. Now, we might look at that description and think, what does the writer want us to understand by such words? What's the significance of this description that is being added to what we've already heard, the survivors or the remnant? Well, you can see that they're people described as being from Judah and Benjamin. You remember those were the two southern tribes who lived somewhat in the region of Jerusalem. They had been the last residents of Israel before the Babylonian armies had come and conquered Jerusalem and all of the other cities and vicinity and carried the people away into exile. Now, they were a small group of people. Compared to the whole nation, there were 10 other tribes. But those tribes are not mentioned here, merely people from Judah and Benjamin. We also have this description added that they were priests and Levites. Now, before the exile, the priests and Levites had lived all throughout Israel in various cities. But they would go again and again to Jerusalem because that's the place where they serve the Lord. So they would go in a routine sort of in shift work, more like monthly shift work, travel down to Jerusalem, live there, work in the worship and service of God in the temple, and then go back home. So their hearts, in a sense, were bound up with what was going on in Jerusalem. These kinds of people were going to be included among the builders. And so the writer here is showing us, by this description, a relatively small group compared to the entire Israelite population that had been scattered in the exiles when the Assyrian armies came and then the Babylonian armies came as well. Now, the writer is helping us to understand the small size of this group in contrast with all of the people who could have been involved. Clearly, there was a huge task before them of going back to Jerusalem, of rebuilding this magnificent temple to the glory of God, of rebuilding Jerusalem, and then resettling the land of Israel. It was a huge challenge, a huge work. And yet, it's just this small group of people that are responding to do this work of building the kingdom. One commentator, Derek Kidner, makes this comment. Now the Lord, as though to emphasize that he is not the God of the big battalions, stirred only a remnant of this remnant into action. This whittling down of numbers and power is reminiscent of his way with Gideon's army and later with the crowds of Galilee and Judea. Remember the story of Gideon? The Midianites have invaded the land of Israel. They're this huge army like locusts covering this earth, massive. And the Israelites are so fearful, they fled from their homes and they're living in caves in the mountains. And Gideon is basically identified as a chicken. He's afraid. He's working with the farm produce in a hidden place. And God comes and calls him to be a leader of Israel. You remember they call the people together, several thousand respond, and God says it's too big. And so they get whittled down to 300 men. And God says, with these 300 men, I'm going to defeat your enemies and restore peace to Israel. God often whittles his people down so that it becomes evident that it's not their power that has won the day, but it's God's power. And as Kidner reminds us here, this happened in the ministry of the Lord Jesus as well. Here is our Savior, come to build the kingdom of God under this new covenant period. And initially, there are thousands of people who are gathering to hear the words of Christ and to observe the miracles and to express a desire to follow the Lord Jesus. And then what happens over time? They go away. And the crowd gets smaller and smaller, so that what do you have at the cross? It's just a little group of people. And God would use that little group of people to turn the world upside down and establish his kingdom. God is showing us here, even by the descriptions of this group, that he is going to accomplish a great work with a relatively little group. So here are the people who rise up to the challenge presented by King Cyrus. We might call them the volunteers. Cyrus has sent out his proclamation. It's not a demand that the Jews return, but it's permission for the Jews to return and encouraging them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the work. But many of the Jewish people had no interest and didn't respond. But these people responded. These fathers gave leadership to their families and to the larger clans over which they exercised responsibility. And no doubt the priests and the Levites, who would have been excited to take up the work of the worship of God again in the temple, join in as they respond to the decree. And so we can imagine these people from Judah and from Benjamin, from the priests and from the Levites. They begin their planning, they gather together, they encourage their relatives to participate, they get ready for a long and dangerous journey, about 4 months traveling through the wilderness and dangerous country. And once they returned at the end of this journey, it would just be the beginning of years of work back in Israel. So that's the people. The further description of those who volunteered to be kingdom builders. Now, secondly, the reason for their involvement. The writer spells out to us the reason very clearly in the end of verse 5. It's really an extension of the description he's already given of these people. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Now here's the plain, simple, clear reason why these people became volunteers, why they responded to Cyrus's decree, basically saying, we'll do it. We'll go to Jerusalem, we'll make that lengthy, dangerous trip, and we'll build God's house, we'll give ourselves to this new work of establishing God's kingdom in the earth. God had begun to work in their hearts, giving them a willingness, a heart desire, to pour their lives into this new work for the glory of God in the earth. This word that the writer uses here, to stir, means to arouse, to awaken, to create a new interest in something. And that was what God was doing in the hearts of his people. It's a great reminder to us that the progress of God's kingdom in this world is essentially a work of God. It's his plan, He's purposed it from all eternity. He's committed to its accomplishment, and he will do whatever is necessary to bring it about. It's that same truth marvelously illustrated by Jesus' famous words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we've already seen a very similar statement back in verse 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Here was the pagan king who ruled with absolute human authority in the world of that day. And what interest did he have in the building of God's kingdom in Israel? Why would he care whether there was a temple in Jerusalem or not? Naturally, he would have no interest in that. And yet God began this new work of building his kingdom by stirring first in the heart of that man that he would issue such a decree urging the Jews to return to Jerusalem and build the house of God. And now God is doing the same thing in the lives of Jewish survivors, moving them to take up this new work of restoring God's kingdom back in Israel. Now, this word, to stir, or to arouse, or to awaken, suggests a prior lack of interest. Why did they have to be stirred up to this work? Because prior to being stirred up, they didn't care. They weren't interested. They weren't thinking about it. They were busy with their new lives in Babylon. Remember, it had been 70 years before when the exiles had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar's army to Babylon. And the prophet Ezekiel had told them, "You're going to be there a long time. Settle down, build houses, get into businesses, support this empire that you're part of." And they had been doing that. So they weren't thinking about Israel. They weren't concerned about God's kingdom. It wasn't on their heart to be involved in such a venture. The biblical history actually points to the reality that a majority did not want to return, had no interest to return, did not have their heart set on kingdom building for the glory of God. They'd taken up a secular existence and appeared to be quite content without a temple for God's worship. And this state of affairs is given very clear evidence in the book of Esther. Esther takes place about 50 years after the beginning of the book of Ezra. There are all kinds of Jewish people living in the empire of Persia. And their spiritual condition is indicated by the fact that in the book of Esther, there's not one mention of God. Now, the providence of God is evident to anybody who reads the book of Esther. But their spiritual condition is indicated that you don't see them praying, you don't see them speaking about God's law, you don't have them thinking about God's kingdom. It's all about how they can survive in Persia. And so God had to come. And God had to stir in the hearts of some select people. People from Judah and Benjamin. People who were priests and Levites. And work in their hearts so that they would be interested and concerned and willing to pour their lives into this new work of going back to Jerusalem and building a kingdom for the glory of God. So God began a work among a remnant of the remnant. They'd already been reduced in the exile, but among now a remnant of that remnant, God chooses to work. And here again we're reminded that even in this he is sovereign. He could have stirred in the hearts of all the Israelite people living in the Persian Empire. But he works in the lives of a select group. He stirs them up. Others he leaves to their secular ways. The third thing that we're told about in this section is the financial support for these kingdom builders. Now, it's an established Bible fact that the work of building God's kingdom requires money. And that's not an unspiritual thought. That's the reality that we're shown again and again in the Scriptures. When they built the tabernacle and all the furniture that was needed for the worship of God, they needed money. Later, when they would build the temple, that great building in Jerusalem, loaded with gold and all kinds of reflections of the glory of God, they needed money. In the days of the New Covenant, money was needed for the support of gospel ministry and missions, providing for the needs of people in their times of extremity. And the gospel records even show us that Jesus and his disciples needed people to support their ongoing ministry for 3.5 years. These kingdom builders at the beginning of the book of Ezra were not independently wealthy. They didn't have all kinds of money in order to travel back to Jerusalem and do all of the work necessary for building the temple to the glory of God. So how would they have the money for this long trip to Palestine? Where would they get the money to establish crops and herds back in the land, to say nothing of building their homes and this great work of restoring the temple? Well, we find God providing for them in an incredible way. When you look back at the decree of Cyrus in verse 4, "And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So Cyrus gives this order, allowing the Jews to return, and basically says all of their neighbors should help them and give them money and give them support and give them gifts for the rebuilding of the temple back in Jerusalem. And then we see the reality, the fulfillment of this in verse 6. "And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered." Now, when you think about your biblical history, you know that this had happened before. When Israel left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians wanted them gone so badly that they gave them money, they gave them jewelry, they gave them all kinds of precious things. That's why when they were in the wilderness and the call came to build the tabernacle and all of the materials that they needed, the Israelites could reach into their pockets and they had gold, they had silver, they had brass, they had thread, they had all kinds of things. The same thing is happening here. And that's why this story of the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem was considered to be a second exodus. God was again bringing his people out of slavery and providing for all of their needs as they traveled back to the promised land and prepared to take up this work of kingdom building. It was a tremendous provision that God had made for them. The fourth thing that we have in the verses before us is the return of the temple vessels. Now, in the ancient world, the sign of triumph for a conquering army was that they would take the idols of the country that they had conquered and take them back home and put them in the temple of their god. And that was supposed to be an illustration of our God is bigger and better than your God. Remember how the Israelites did that when they conquered Israel and defeated the Israelite army, and they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple of Dagon. They were saying, our God, the Philistines, is better and bigger than your God, of Israel. And of course, they learned a pretty clear lesson from that. So Nebuchadnezzar, many years before, with his armies, he's gone to Jerusalem, and they've destroyed the temple, and there's no idol. Because, of course, the Jewish people had no idol. God had told them not to make any idol. He was not to be represented by anything in heaven or earth. So what did he do? Well, there was all kinds of furniture and vessels in the temple. And so Nebuchadnezzar steals all of those. He takes them back to Babylon and puts them in the temple of his god. And you remember that they were used occasionally. Belshazzar, in that great feast that he made the night that Babylon fell, brought them all out, and they were drinking wine from the vessels of the house of God. Well, they're still there. And Cyrus wants to send them back. And so they bring them out, and the treasurer is there, and he's counting them into the leader of the Israelites, Sheshbazzar, and there's 5,400 vessels. That's a lot. Gold, silver, basins, censers for the fire and lighting the lampstands and so forth. Can you imagine just arranging for the transport of 5,400 vessels for the worship of God? There's this careful accounting of them. They're all counted out so that the leader of Israel knows that they have them. When they get to Jerusalem, it'll be a way for them to make sure that none has been lost. And of course, when the temple eventually would be rebuilt, this would be an incredible help. Because can you imagine having to start into making 5,400 vessels for the worship of God? So they would be there. This was part of God's blessing as the people returned to this kingdom-building effort. Now, what lessons does God want us to learn as we consider the things that I've revealed in the second part of this chapter? What lessons do we need to learn? Well, there are a bunch, and I want to mention just a couple briefly, and then to focus on one. First of all, God often uses small groups to build his kingdom. Is that a relevant lesson? Very relevant. God often uses small groups to build his kingdom. We a small group? We're a small group. Can God use us to build his kingdom? Absolutely. In human terms, we look at ourselves and we think, what are we going to be able to do? But God is often pleased to use small groups to build his kingdom. I often think of Pastor Bala's church in New Zealand. And when you see pictures, it's a small building. You see pictures of the congregation. It's a small congregation. And yet God has used them to make an impact around the world for the cause of Christ among Tamil-speaking people. God often uses small groups to build his kingdom. Secondly, the need for faithful giving for kingdom work. Kingdom work needs money. And how encouraged we ought to be as we consider the recent annual meeting and the financial report and budget, and are just reminded of the way that God has provided for us wonderfully here, even though we're a small group. The need for faithful giving for kingdom work. And of course, a reminder, thirdly, of God's gracious provision, that when he stirs up a people to work for his kingdom, he provides for them. He puts it in their heart to give and to sacrifice and to lay down their own lives. That's part of the way that God works. And the reminder from a passage like 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church to participate in the offering that is being gathered for the saints in Jerusalem because they're going through a time of famine. Paul reminds them, God will always provide seed for the sower. So if you want to be a sower, if you want to be a giver in God's kingdom, if you want to give and keep on giving, there will always be seed for sowing. God will make sure that you have the resources to be involved in His kingdom endeavors. God's gracious provision. But then fourthly, and this is the lesson that I want to spend a little bit of time on, the intimate connection between revival and kingdom building. The intimate connection between revival and kingdom building. Revival is the tool that God was pleased to use to kickstart this phase of kingdom building in Old Testament Israel. Clearly, the people had grown apathetic towards God's kingdom. There were only a few, like Daniel, who seemed to have been greatly concerned and were crying out to God in prayer for the fulfillment of His promises, that God would take them back to the promised land and rebuild the kingdom again. If God hadn't been pleased to work, there would have been no return to the land. There would have been no commitment to rebuild the temple and reinstate worship. There would have been no group of people eager to live by the law of God. The Jewish people would have been simply sucked into the world on a permanent basis. But God is always determined to build His kingdom. And so He here works to stir up His people to this work. It was a revival of religion among them, a working of God in their hearts to heighten their concern and desires for the building of God's kingdom, to make them willing to sacrifice their comforts and pour their lives into serving God. This was a reviving of desire for the true worship of God, to get back to the way that God wanted to be worshipped, to restore the sacrifices, and to provide a place where God's law would be preached to the people. Now, that isn't unique to Ezra. In fact, we can say that the greatest kickstart to the building of God's kingdom in biblical history was in the revival of the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ poured out His Spirit on His disciples. They were transformed into bold and powerful witnesses. Thousands were converted and the church grew exponentially. It was the beginning of the building of the New Testament church that would spread throughout the world. Church history often testifies to this same pattern. God working mightily in the hearts of His people to begin a new phase of kingdom building. As God would work and give fresh desires for the glory of God. Work in the hearts of His people, causing them to burn for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Quickening love for the lost and burdening them to share the good news of a Savior who can rescue them from their sins. As I was preparing and thinking about this for this morning, I was remembering a favorite story of mine from Cambuslang, Scotland. Cambuslang and Kilsyth were towns close to the city of Glasgow. And this was in the 1700s when an evangelical awakening had begun under the preaching of George Whitefield and many others. In the cities of, or towns of Cambuslang and Kilsyth, there were two ministers, William McCulloch and James Robe. These are described as godly men with no exceptional gifts. In fact, Arnold Dallimore, in his description of them, says, Robe's abilities as a public speaker were but ordinary, and those of McCulloch were somewhat less. Not very encouraging. McCulloch was actually nicknamed an ale minister. An ale minister was a kind of minister who, well, when he got up to preach, it was time to go to the local pub and wet your whistle. Not worth listening to. These men were godly men, though, and they were ministering in congregations of great spiritual deadness. And God began to work. God used those two men even before Whitfield arrived on the scene. And they began to preach with a new earnestness the necessity of the new birth and of being right with God. And in their congregations, there became a greater interest in prayer, of gathering together and calling on the Lord to come and work among them. There was an evident conviction of sin among the lost, among many people who became concerned about the state of their souls before God. And soon the church buildings became crowded and spilled out into the open air, so that at one point in Cambuslang, there was a communion season over a weekend from Saturday to Monday where 20,000 people gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper. They would build these little tents outside, not to hold everybody, so that the preacher with the pulpit could stand under the tent, and if the rain came, he could just keep going as the people listened. Many people were converted, and years later, still gave evidence of genuine discipleship following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like what happened in Ezra's day. Like what happened on the day of Pentecost and many other times. Now, what should we do with this? What should we do with this? Do we just read through Ezra and say, wow, that's really great. Look at what God did in the hearts of apathetic people who didn't have a concern for kingdom building. Do we just stir up some interest in church history and think, well, maybe I should go back and read Dallimore's biographies of Whitfield and be reminded of what God did? Do we consider this work in Ezra with simple interest? What do we do with this? I believe the proper biblical response for God's people is to say, I want this, Lord. I want this. We want this. We need this. To come like Habakkuk in very similar days and cry out, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Or like we read from Psalm 44 at the beginning of the service, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. And then at the end of the psalm, awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This text, in particular, verse 5, where we read about God stirring in the hearts of his people, is the reason why I chose to preach on the book of Ezra. So, months ago, I had this on my mind. And as I looked at the fall schedule and knew that, you know, I'd have one message in September and one in October and one in November. I thought, well, it'll give me lots of time to prepare this message and to think about this message. And I've been thinking about Cambus Lang and rereading it and just and half the congregation isn't here. For many, they're sick. I mean, I'm not blaming anybody, but just in the providence of God, half the congregation isn't here. And you talk about a challenge of faith to believe that God can take this text and do a great work in our midst, even though only half the congregation are. I believe that. I believe that. But we've got to cry out to God. And we've got to say, Lord, I need you to stir in my heart to be a kingdom builder and to put aside my comfort and my ease and to give myself by your grace to see your kingdom built here in Essex. To see your glory made known. To see the good news of Jesus Christ rescuing sinners from walking that broad road that leads to destruction. Do you believe it? Will you pray for that? Will you pray for that for yourself? Will you come to God and will you read verse 5 and say, Lord, I want this. I want you to stir in my heart. We need this. We need you to stir in our hearts. And believe that God can do that. May He be pleased to do it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a wonder your word is, and what an encouragement to our souls as we are reminded of how you have often been pleased to work in the midst of your people. Lord, we have no confidence in ourselves. We have no hope in ourselves. Lord, if we were just to look at ourselves, we would give up. But our eyes are on you. And we know what you have often done for your people. And so we pray that you would come and do it again. Do it again, our God. Not that we would get a name, not that we would be vindicated, but that you would be glorified. And that our Lord Jesus Christ might be acknowledged as King in his church, a glorious Savior. O Heavenly Father, set us a praying, stir in our hearts. Help us to take up even the words of the Lord Jesus, who urged us to pray for the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we need your Spirit's work. Please come. Work in our midst in such a way that will bring honor and glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.